Blessed Anticipation, page 6, Death as the End of Sin and Sinners. Death in the Bible is also the end of sin and of sinning. Paul makes the statement, whoever has died is freed from sin or justified from sin. Peter also, whoever has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin. In the context of comparison with the suffering of Christ, makes clear that this suffering in the flesh is to the point of death. So whoever has suffered in the flesh to the point of death has finished with sin. Paul speaks in Romans 7, 1-3 of a situation where the law, and by implication its condemnation, is negated by death. Now this is where this study nearly ran off the rails, because I thought, that's the key. Death is the end of sin, so Christ died to end sin so we can still live. But people pray for you in this sort of situation, and so God says, no. And I realised I was falling into the trap that I'd set for myself that we shouldn't fall into at the beginning, that I'm trying to define the forgiveness of God by something other than outside of the death of Christ. And if we can sort of square it off QED outside of that and say, and therefore Christ died so we be forgiven, you know, take away sin.
My image off,
oh, sorry about that, but thank you for your prayers, right? Yeah, I started to go down that track in a sermon, and then when I tried to develop it into a study, no. So then I had to rewrite this paragraph. This is why Bob got the paper late for his proofreading. Can our death actually take away sin and its guilt? Guilt lies in the fact that the sinner has sinned and so is guilty of the sin. That cannot be changed. What's done cannot be undone. My first starring role on the stage was Lady Macbeth, washing her hands and saying, what's done cannot be undone. I was in an all-boys school, so someone had to do it. Can death actually take away sin and guilt? Guilt can't be changed. What's done is done. Death can draw the curtain on it. Certainly Hebrews 9:22 says. I missed out a sentence there. Yes, end of the previous paragraph. In each of these cases, however, death is being spoken of in connection with our participation in the death of Christ. So once I looked up each of those passages, I said no. Whoever has died is freed from sin, if they died in Christ. Whoever has suffered in the flesh is finished with sin, if they're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. That's what it says. And the Romans 7 situation, which isn't a sort of exact correspondence of, it's talking about your marriage to Christ. But death of itself can't take away sin and guilt. Certainly Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, that is, without a death occurring, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's actually talking about what happens under the law when sacrifices are offered. So it's not your death, it's something else's death that is bringing about this forgiveness of sins, as we're going to see, in anticipation of the death of Christ again. That is actually talking not about not our own death, but the death of another on our behalf. Even if our own death brought about our forgiveness, could we really call that forgiveness? Because by that time that happens, we're dead. And there's really no way out of it. Psalm 49 tries to estimate what it would cost to clear a person's life so that they do not need to die, and gives up on the attempt. Truly no ransom avails for one's life. There is no price one can give to God for it. For the ransom of life is costly, can never suffice that one should live on forever and never see the grave. Very salutary Psalm, Psalm 49, isn't it? Thus, while death may be a merciful release from further sinning, God's way of putting a stop to it, no way could the taking of a sinner's life be considered a full payment or reparation for sin. What kind of gift is a sin-riddled life, and what would it be worth? Death does not resolve the issue of sin in a way that can bring total forgiveness. Many people die with sin still unresolved, work not yet finished, broken relationships still unreconciled. Death only tends to leave all that set in concrete. Nothing more you can do about it. The Anglican Book of Common Prayer urges people before they die to be at peace with God and other people and set their affairs in order. It's good advice. Then shall the minister examine whether he truly repent him truly of all his sins. This is when he's visiting someone who's sick. And be in charity with all the world, exhorting him to forgive from the bottom of his heart all persons that have offended him, and if he hath offended any other, to ask them forgiveness. And where he hath done injury or wrong to any man, that he make amends to the uttermost of his power. And if he have not before disposed of his goods, let him then be admonished to make his will, and to declare his debts, what he oweth and what is owing to him, for the better discharging of his conscience and the quietness of his executors. Half the people who die in Australia die intestate, without having sorted that out. It's a real bother to people who are left.
It's bad enough when you're an executive.
Yes, that's right. When it's all set out and you've still got to wade through all that stuff. But men should often be put in remembrance to take order for the settling of their temporal estates while they're in health. So don't leave it till they're on their deathbed to tell them to do that, because by then it's probably beyond them anyway. Apart from the receiving of God's forgiveness, this seeks to make sure we die in as tidy and considerate a manner as possible. But it is still making the best of an unsatisfactory situation. Death remains an inglorious thing. It's part of the mess. And if we've been with people or close relatives when they die, we just see the mess of that often. Sometimes you see what you could see under the circumstances is a good death. Peaceful one, everything sorted out, but often it's just inglorious. And whether you're a believer or a non-believer, you see both, because death's like that. What have we seen of people dying a good death or a messy death? How prepared are we for our death, whenever it may come, to be as tidy and considerate as possible? Let's face it, brothers and sisters. Any thoughts? Death and judgment. The death of a sinner under guilt is more than inglorious, it is a thing to be feared. It is what brings judgment to bear on the whole of our lives. People who have been in a near-death situation say that they saw their whole lives flash before them in that instant. Death is the moment when our lives are locked into what they have been, and there is nothing more we can do about it. This is something that God brings us to. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for mortals to die once, and after that, the judgment. And the whole philosophy, religion, industry of reincarnation is, come on, give us another chance. Without that finality and that judgment. If we had lived sinless lives, then our death, if we were to face it at all, and that's a question, would be relatively peaceful. I remember being struck once reading about the resurrection of Jesus, and the writer said, people were saying, well, it's not scientific, that just doesn't happen. We said, this was actually a unique situation. It's the first time a human being had lived a sinless life. So the normal rules of death you'd expect not to necessarily apply. Well, they did, but they were overcome. If we'd lived sinless lives, then our death, if we were to face it at all, would be relatively peaceful. Even some sinners who haven't lived sinless lives, it would appear, have been not had to face death, like Enoch possibly, or Elijah, just transported. Maybe that's what Jesus had the opportunity to do when he was transfigured. Who knows? We're not told. He chose the other way. But this is where the deadly pain of sin, of going against and falling foul of God's law, is brought to bear most keenly. Death has a sting. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So death fronts us up with our sin and God's judgment on it, at the point where there's nothing more you can do about it. The devil, as our accuser, makes the most of this. We are told that he has the power of death. He can make us fearful of this judgment against us. And so there are those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. And that's in the context of Jesus coming to destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and to rescue all those who, through the fear of death, were held in slavery by him. If we die with the unforgiven guilt of our sins hanging around our necks like a millstone, and we are locked into it at that point, unable to change a thing about it, and are doomed to carry that with us out into eternity, is that not hell? Along with the even greater torment of being able to see what we could have become and what we have renounced and rejected, and to know there is no way back to it forever. And the one little glimpse that Jesus gives us into the afterlife is in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man is in the world of the dead, but he's in torment, but he can see the poor man in Abraham's bosom. And he says, well, even if I can't get there, can you go back and tell some others? And implication was, if they don't repent and hear Moses and the prophets now, they won't get there either. And between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed which no one can cross, either from us to you or from you to us. Frightening. We have seen that Psalm 49 despairs of us ever being able to ransom ourselves or anyone else from the judgment of death. The amazing thing is that Psalm 49 also goes on to say, but God will ransom me from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. He will receive me. He will receive me. He will receive me. Here is a faith relationship with God that believes that God will actually bring us out even from death that comes as a consequence of sin and a judgment on it. Furthermore, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God. Turn then and live. God would not say this unless he had somehow made provision for this to be so. He's not teasing us there. So given what we've seen of death and its finality and its judgment and its fearfulness, as an instrument in the hand of God, no pleasure in the death of anyone. Turn and live. How aware are we of the power of the fear of death, and so the fear of judgment, in ourselves, or in our community. And we've heard spoken of the, you know, the billion-dollar industry in health that seeks to stave off death or other things. What could spare us from the fear of death and judgment? Since we're all subject to that, what could spare us from that?
Martin, I'm always amazed at how much people improve in that period between when they die and when the eulogy is given at their funeral.
There's a kind of whitewash job happens there, isn't there?
And in some ways I respect it because it's good to celebrate people's lives, and often people say, oh, I never knew that about that person. You know, it's great to hear the story. But so that's a legitimate thing. But where I'm going is the question is asked, what could spare us from the fear of death and judgment? And I'm asking myself, what could alert us to it? Because it seems that we have a culture that is almost impervious to people experiencing that. And
we've got it pretty well covered.
Got it covered, and so the aforementioned eulogy reassures the living that we've got it covered. Because as good as the person we're eulogising is, they're one of us, and you know, we're all good folks. So I'm mindful that in revivals there was a great sense of the power of the fear of death and of judgment, and awakening to that.
And practically climbing up the walls.
And an anger over that awakening. How dare preachers say these things, and yet people were, as they say, falling under conviction.
Yes.
Which had, in one sense, no gospel in it. That they were just suddenly awakened to this moral circumstance, and so much so that it took quite a bit of pastoral work to help them to see the gospel, because they were so stricken by that. And I guess after many years of ministry, I ponder a certain ineffectiveness in penetrating that.
It's got to be a conviction of the Spirit, doesn't it? And so of a preacher under the Spirit. But what you say about what you were saying earlier about niceness, often we use the gospel for our own purposes to lull people. Lull people into that sense of security, which is a false sense of false security, really. In a little bit of reading I've been doing about revival recently, there was one particular revival preacher, I don't remember his name, but he resolved not to, in his addresses, speak of the hope, but only of the fear of death and the judgment and hell, and keep so that people came under conviction, and then they had an after meeting in which the hope of the gospel was presented and they were encouraged to take it up. But maybe we might need to resort to that or something. Just recognise what you say about the lulling, and but again, it would have to be something that you did only under the Spirit, so that the Spirit's conviction would come.
We have the after meeting first.
Yes. Everything's okay, now let me tell you how it's okay. But
even a resistance within our churches, there's even a resistance in some of our churches for the preaching of what sin is and the need to repent and the actual condition that we are in. So I did a series through Romans, and I had, even within my own congregation, quite a resistance to some of that preaching.
Absolutely.
They didn't want to hear our condition pre-Christ and that we are under sentence of death.
Well, we need to watch that ourselves as proclaimers, because those who did proclaim those things regularly got rotten eggs and rotten tomatoes and worse thrown at them. And you can sense when something's about to turn in that direction, and so you can just veer off the other way to avert that. But make sure you're in the spirit.
It's nice to be commended at the cup of tea afterwards.
Yes, that was a lovely sermon.
There are other signs, aren't there?
Everybody knows, really.
There are other signs within the world that there is a fear of death. I mean, the whole terrorism issue is based
billions
on
of dollars. Security
is based on that. You know, will our Commonwealth Games athletes and our cricketers go to India? And it's a big issue. On the other hand,
and there are some things that people just can't compute, like, you know, a building collapses in Concepcion in Chile and there are people inside it and they're squashed.
But even closer to home, our whole cosmetic and plastic surgery industry is really we don't want to grow old and get closer to death.
Psalm 49 says there's nothing anyone can pay to avert death, but some people pay a lot of sums, at least to deny it or to avert, to save it off
so
a bit.
So called. Yes. We were listening to tape on the way in the car going up to Wakery, and off the 1959 revival, I think it was, and the 1849 revival, and those revivals started without the preacher being there.
Where was that?
Well, one started in New York and then went across to Ireland and went up. And the other one, I think, was in the Hebrides. Yes. And I just remember one comment. One pastor had so much pastoral work, he had a nervous breakdown through all that was required. But that was a work of the Spirit convicting. And they were sent there to see what was happening and to give pastoral help, but it had already begun before the pastors got here.
So, yes, we might find it hard to crack through that, but the Spirit cracks through that. Death as sacrifice. No consideration of forgiveness in connection with the death of Christ can bypass the extensive matter of the Old Testament sacrifices. Here's one instance. This is from the beginning of Leviticus. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you shall offer a male without blemish. You shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting for acceptance in your behalf before the Lord. You shall lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be acceptable in your behalf as atonement for you. The bull shall be slaughtered before the Lord. And Aaron's priest, the son, shall offer the blood, dashing the blood against all sides of the altar, that is, at the entrance of the tent of meeting. The burnt offering shall be flayed and cut up into its parts. The sons of the priest Aaron shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the parts with the head in the suet, the fatty portion on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs shall be washed with water. Then the priest shall turn the whole into smoke on the altar as a burnt offering, an offering by fire of pleasing odour to the Lord. The elements are as follows. The animal to be sacrificed is to be without blemish, as distinct from the one who's offering it. By an act of the laying on of hand, and any blemishes it has, you know, around its hinder parts have got to be washed. By an act of the laying on of hand, the offering is identified with the offerer, and it shall be acceptable in your behalf as atonement for you. So it's your you're laying your hand on the animal and you're saying, this animal is me, I am this animal. And then the animal goes like that. The animal is then slaughtered before the Lord, and its blood is thrown against all sides of the altar. Its life is brought to God as acceptable. As acceptable. And the offering is cut up, and its parts appropriately washed and laid on the altar, where they are burned as an offering by fire of pleasing odour to the Lord. The offerer in need of atonement in relationship with God is identified with one without blemish. Blood is shed and life is taken, all in the presence of God. Through the sacrifice, the offerer becomes acceptable and pleasing to God, and God comes to be in a favourable and propitious relationship with the offerer. And so that's expanded in the commentary on 1 John. There are several variations on this, suited to different situations and occasions. Read right through Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus. Not all the sacrifices focus on sin and guilt. Some are simply thankful enjoyment of fellowship. Sit down, have a meal with God. Or cleansing rituals. If you've got a house that's got a spreading disease in its walls, or a garment, or a person who's got a skin disease. There are sacrifices made for cleansing. None of the sacrifices remove the requirement for the sentence of death where this applies. So if you've committed adultery or murder, you don't get a sacrifice that lets you off that. Though there are certain situations where a person's life that is required by God, like the firstborn, may be ransomed by the life of an animal or payment of a certain amount. There is one sacrifice solemnly offered once a year to make atonement for the people of Israel once in the year for all their sins. Which is amazing. Not just the breaches of ritual and legal performance. All their sins. This is quite unique. That's the Day of Atonement. Here we are also shown the principle that underlies the whole of Israel's God-given sacrificial system as distinct from other pagan sacrifices. God says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you for making atonement for your lives on the altar." Don't know how that Genesis 22 got in there, but it doesn't belong. See what it says. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you. The blood that is of the sacrifice, something I've given for you. Now, normally we think of sacrifice, something we give to God. But for Israel, unique in the whole of the human race, really, everywhere else they're still making sacrifices as an offering to bribe or propitiate or please the God. In Israel's sacrificial system, just by participating in what God had given, God says, I'm the one who's giving you that lifeblood on the altar to make atonement for your lives. The sacrifice is not primarily given to God. God himself gives the sacrifice for us. It is his provision for the forgiveness of his people that they themselves could never supply. There are other instances of death in sacrifice that figure earlier in the Old Testament, before the tabernacle and temple systems were instituted. The sacrifice offered by Abel that was pleasing to God on account of his faith. Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, "You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." That's very significant. For which God provided a substitute sacrifice. It's finally not required of Abraham that he sacrifice his son, his only son. But he was commended for seeing that that's what was required. And the sacrifice by Moses to ratify the covenant at Sinai. Each of these has particular elements that point to aspects of God's forgiveness of sin. Can trace those through. But the scriptures are also very aware of the limitations of these sacrifices. Even though unblemished animals are used, the offerers themselves are still sinners. And God says, bringing offerings is futile. Incense is an abomination to me. I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. So sinful offerers actually negate the effect of the sacrifice, even though God has provided it, that they actually receive forgiveness that way. But God says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And Jesus emphasised that twice in Matthew's Gospel. The inadequacy of the sacrifices to bring total and lasting forgiveness is shown in their need to be constantly repeated. And this is a theme that is developed very strongly in the letter to the Hebrews. The law can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who approach. Otherwise, would they not have ceased being offered, since the worshippers, cleansed once for all, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? Makes sense, doesn't it? Why didn't we think of that? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year after year. And every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sin. So God provided the sacrificial system and in the same time said, this won't do it. But I'm giving it to you to make atonement for your sin. Hence, at best, they are only a shadow of the good things to come and not the true form of these realities. In the end, they can amount to little more than play acting, not the real thing. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Make sense? Now, we won't stop to talk about it now because we're running out of time, but what have we known of dependence upon ritual performance to obtain the forgiveness of sin? What critique do the scriptures offer of such an approach? What elements might point to what might be the real thing? Actually, we do have a little bit of time, so any responses to those? I guess we're all aware of even things we've done ourselves, little habits that we've got into, superstitions or whatever, that set us up better than if we didn't do them, and those sorts of things, routines. But also the more obvious religious offerings in this country and other countries where that's done. But God gave Israel a sacrificial system amidst all of that to point to. So what were some of those things that it points to? One of them was what Rod said. It's something else. It's the death of someone else, a death that occurs outside of me. It's also the death of a so-called unblemished life.
It's a human problem, sin, so a human being has to die.
Yes, so animals can't finally solve the problem of human sin, right? However identified with them we may be.
Many older ones in our community rely on good works.
Good works, yes.
The fellowship group, yeah. And all of that sort of stuff.
Yes. Yeah. So that's their sacrifice. Yeah. They've been told that's an acceptable Christian sacrifice to pray and do good works. So there, apart from the death of Christ, possibly, though sometimes that may be in the background, who knows, that is their reliance. You find out how reliant they are upon it when that's taken away, and whether that's something that's accepted or something that is met with resistance or anger.
No Bible, no breakfast.
No Bible, no breakfast? What's that?
Daily devotions. You build up merit and good work and God.
Okay,
yep.
Get a fund established, yes. Didn't know you could do that. Well, now you do. The Lamb of God, It is clear that none of these things we've looked at, death is a consequence of sin, death is the end of everything, death is the end of sin and sinners, death is judgment, or even death is sacrifice, can be used to determine or explain how sin is to be removed, since none of them can actually remove sin. The best they can do is highlight our need for forgiveness, indicate the enormity of what it might take to remove sin altogether, and point, however partially and indistinctly, to the reality that they presage. All of them, and much more, were gathered up into the staggering and unprecedented announcement made by John the Baptist when he first saw Jesus. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In him we will find a human being without blemish, totally identified with the sinful human race and substituted for them. Blood that is shed and a death that is died that takes up all the elements of finality, incalculable cost, searing judgment, cleansing consolation, unstoppable love and favour and unshakable reality, all as the gift sent directly from God, that none of these shadows, nor all of them together, could ever pretend to. We will examine this person and God's mighty action in him more closely in a future study. For the moment, however, we can pause and look towards him. Can we pause and look towards him as we are directed? Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And let all your attempts at explanation and determination fall away, but then be reshaped in the light of that. So someone said this morning, just the way we're looking at death here is in a positive light that they've never seen before, or that they haven't heard expounded much, even though we've been talking about this shocking reality of death. But it's through a light that comes from that cross that we couldn't stop from breaking through even while we're just focusing on that. So we bow before that mystery, and then we try to see everything else in the light of that, rather than try to gather up the bits and pieces and say, oh, that explains what happened there, which you can't do because it doesn't. That's what I've come to in this study anyway. And as we say, even death, in the light of what happened there, is changed. Death is a welcome friend. Lest we be left with a nasty taste in our mouths with regard to what we've seen of death in this study, let us also note what it has become for us once its fear has been removed. Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life." And here is something of what it now means for death to approach us in him. And this is an extract from Geoffrey Bingham's poem, "Death Comes So Gently," which is reproduced in "Dear Death and Dark Devourer." Death comes so gently. I hear the quiet footfalls. Not light pattering as though inconsequential, nor heavy padding as foreboding, but gracious, unintruding suggestion of one coming purposefully. Often, when long shades have fallen over the obsessive busyness and the compulsive accomplishing, I have paused in the quiet, sudden quietness, wondering why I am visited by this soft stranger. Never in these visitations has there been fear, nor has the bland confronted me, as though of no point, blank guilelessness. but a clement spirit has met me and grown into me as a dear friend. As a dear friend accepts the welcome but does not invade. Clement is merciful. And then he ends, death is not death, but God coming for his own. His Father's arms reaching to his beloved. His quietude surrounds where fear might invade, and love gently claims that which was always his. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that in the coming of death you come, and so that whatever that mystery of death is, and whatever that unfathomable mystery of the forgiveness of sins is through the death of your Son, we are brought to you as Father. And for this we thank and love and trust and praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen.